All right, welcome to the Bible Study on the Go podcast. We are back with another episode, and I'm excited because we are rolling this out to the whole congregation this weekend.
Oh,
so
great!
So we are putting this up on the going to be on our website and open up to the Holy Cross community. Now, for those of you that might be new to this and are not familiar with this, we're kind of using as our scope and sequence our Sunday school lessons for downstairs. This is kind of the origin of this podcast, so that'll kind of be the pericopes and the text that we're going to study. So we've been working our way in the Sunday school lessons through the Old Testament. Today we get to talk about Daniel chapter 3 and the three men in the fiery furnace story. So one of my favorite stories, I would say. With me on the podcast today is Joshua Ohl. Joshua, you want to say hello?
Hi, everyone. It's good to be here.
Yeah, what's new in the life of Joshua today?
New in the life of Joshua. Not that much. We're beginning a new term at seminary, so all new classes, everything got finished up. So I'm taking a class on John, a class on Galatians, a class on practical theology, and a class on the church. It's kind of funny. They don't send you out on vicarage having taken the class of the church. So you go out and then you come back and finally take that class once you show back up.
Is that the Systems 4 class?
Formerly Systems 4, now Systems 2. So I'm taking Systems 2 after having taken Systems 3. The seminary's updating their curriculum for the first time in 70 years, which means that all the jokes about Lutherans and change are true.
That it takes a long time to change. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Interesting. Well, cool beans. All right. So again, the structure of this podcast, too, if you're new to this, is we'll go through. We use kind of the audio Bible to just play the text to, in case you're listening in your car and, you know, don't have a Bible flipped open in front of you so you can hear that and meditate on it. We'll say a few commentary things, and we'll have a section for how to incorporate it in your home or in the classroom if you're a Sunday school teacher. And we end with the law gospel game, followed by a closing song or hymn. So let's go ahead and we'll start with an opening prayer here. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would once again bless our time together as we study your word. Open our hearts and minds to hear the scriptures that you present for us in Daniel chapter 3. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Josh, I'm going to turn it over to you from the beginning here. What can you tell us about maybe the context of Daniel chapter 3? And maybe just to give you a hint, last week we talked about exile and Jeremiah. So we talked a little bit about the fact that the people were supposed to go into exile in Babylon, and that's kind of where we left it off in the last episode.
All right, fantastic. So the people were supposed to be taken into exile in Babylon. Here, the people are in Babylon. So Daniel is himself in Babylon. You'll meet a couple other characters here. And a lot of this is coming from the reign of Jehoiachin, where the people were taken away to Babylon. So the Babylonian armies were coming up to Jerusalem. They were ransacking them. And here they've taken a wave of people to Babylon in exile. So the reason that they take people is so that their society can benefit from the people that they take. So they'll come, they'll take kind of all of your money. They take the gold and silver from the temple and things like that. And they'll also take the people in your city who have skills. So they'll take them back to their land so that they can benefit from those. And so Daniel chapter 3 is dealing with a few people, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, not Daniel. And so these three were taken along with Daniel and others to Babylon. And they were selected by the king of Babylon to have some authority. So they didn't bring people back and just kind of enslave them. They brought them back and kind of integrated them into their society. So you have to imagine, when we're thinking about this, just the shattering of identity that comes with something like the exile. The fact that you're taken from your land, you're taken from your people. They wouldn't really care to bring your families necessarily. They might leave your family behind. So if you were a man who had some skill, who had some knowledge, they might take you and leave your wife and children. That was certainly possible. And you're without the temple. So the worship life of ancient Israel was centered there in Jerusalem at the temple. That's where everyone went for the feasts and festivals. That's where you went to celebrate, where you went to worship. And so now you're over in Babylon without this temple. And so things are very, very different.
Okay. All right. Yeah, we talked a little bit about that last week, how difficult it would be and different it would be too. Definitely like a traumatic, very emotional experience that would be taking place there. So very good. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sure you said this last week, but the reason God allows this to happen is not because he hates Israel, but actually because he loves Israel. The scriptures liken it to a parent disciplining a child. That if you hate your child, you're not going to discipline your child, and you're going to let your child grow up not knowing the right way to live. But God loves his child, Israel, and so he's going to discipline his child and bring his child back to himself rather than losing the child forever. This is one of the things that parenting has really taught me, that we lived on Vicarage pretty close to a main road, and so we had to discipline Hannah quite a bit because she would always go and open the front door. And do I like putting her in her room in timeout? No. Do I like taking away her toys? No. But she's opening the front door, and we're 40 feet from a main road. If Hannah opens the front door and toddles off into the middle of the main road, then I've lost her forever. So I'd much rather discipline her than lose her altogether.
Yeah, that's a great point. Great illustration there. To think about that whole concept too. Yeah. And actually, we talked about that a little bit with Jeremiah too, how he used the illustration of analogies and families, right? So when you disobey God, then you're considered like an adulterous relationship, and God wants to have that relationship as father and as family with his people.
Yeah.
So that ties in here too. Okay. Anything else in terms of maybe immediate context in Daniel 2?
Yeah. So the more immediate context is, we just had Daniel's promotion within Nebuchadnezzar's kind of ranks. Daniel is in the king's court. So the first couple chapters have focused on Daniel, that Daniel ends up interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, which leads to this promotion within the king's court. So now Daniel is kind of exalted, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are over the affairs of the province of Babylon is what it says. And so now we kind of shift our focus away from Daniel to these three. And we're going to see a real contrast, because the reason they're in exile is because of this adulterous relationship, because they weren't faithful to God. And so you have the kings of Israel having this terrible leadership, leading the people into adultery, leading the people into idolatry. But then you have these young men in Babylon. We're not quite sure how old they were, but these young men in Babylon who, in contrast to the kings, are faithful even when it would be extremely, extremely difficult.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Well, let's hear about that story. I'm going to cue up the audio Bible here, again from Daniel chapter 3.
Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud,
"You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, You are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace.
Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up.
Okay, we'll pause there. That's after verse 7. Joshua, what do you think?
Well, there's a whole bunch here, but first, since we just heard the text, did you notice that repetition? That not only do they list, is that seven different types of people within Babylon that were called to this dedication. It says it one, two. Okay, so it
Are
says.
Are you counting the instrument?
Well, no, I'm counting the officials. So you have the satraps,
prefects,
governors, counselors, treasurers, justice, magistrates, and all the officials. So eight. So it tells you these eight different groups of people, and then it tells you them in the next verse them again. You see the same thing in verse 4 with all the different instruments that are playing. You have the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, every kind of music. So that's 6 or 7, depending on how you number it. And then you get the same thing again in verse 7. I've read a lot about this here, kind of preparing for this, and what lots of scholars think on this is that it is to show just how pagan the whole thing is. It's, we're gonna go over this again and again, just showing how this is the exact opposite of what is supposed to be happening. God's creatures are supposed to be worshiping Him and Him alone. Israel certainly is called to this strict monogamy, building on the relationship metaphor, that they are to worship no one other than the true God. And here you have the whole host of Babylon coming together with all these various instruments to worship this giant image. Now, image is a very significant word in the scriptures. Now, this part of Daniel is actually written in Aramaic, but there's a very close related word in Hebrew that is the same word used in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And then one of the ways that often the scriptures describe the idols that the people of Israel would build were as images. So in 2 Kings chapter 11, when they're tearing down the idols of Baal, what they're tearing down are these images. Now, image also, it's a different word used in the Ten Commandments, but I think we can still follow this idea. Image is very significant because it is brought up in the Ten Commandments. And this is actually something we almost miss a little bit with our numbering of the Ten Commandments, that we don't talk very much about this commandment, not to make an image and worship it. So from Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven below, above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So this opening of the commandments is really, really key. God starts off with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He says who he is, and he gives this identifier of himself, that he's the one who brought his people out of Egypt. Kind of throughout the Old Testament, you'll see this as the identifying event of God, that the kind of the chief redemptive event in the Old Testament is this Exodus. And so over and over again, we'll have this reminder that God is the one who brought his people out of the land of Egypt. He'll remind the people of that. The people will remind themselves of that when they're in times of trial, that God is the one who redeemed us from Egypt. And so even now, as we're bearing whatever we're bearing, God will redeem us. So that is God's identity, and it also says the identity of the people of God, that when God brought the people out of the land of Egypt, he was winning his people for himself. He was redeeming them, not just kind of as an abstract, but he was redeeming them for his own possession. That's what he was doing. And so they were not just kind of a free-floating people. They are his people, and he's jealous of his people. Again, the husband-wife analogy works absolutely fantastic, that my wife is my wife. She's not anyone else's wife. She is strictly mine, and I'm pretty serious about that sort of thing. And God is as well. And so he starts into the Ten Commandments, and the first thing he says is, you shall have no other gods before me. I love Luther's explanation of the first commandment. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And then building off of that idea, he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. Because that is what religion looked like in the ancient Near East, that you would have images, kind of countless images. These first two things listed in the Ten Commandments really strike out against that. First off, you shall have no other gods. The religion of the day was polytheistic. Mm-hmm. You see all over the Old Testament where people are willing just to lump the true God in with all their false gods. And so it's polytheistic, and God says, that's not how you're gonna be. This is a monogamous relationship. Then the second thing is, what often would happen in those sorts of religions is they would make an image and worship that image as God. And so God says, no, you're not going to do that with me. You're not going to make an image and worship that image, even if you say that image is God. Now, interestingly enough, in Exodus chapter 32, it's within the text, it's stunning how you'll have God have some sort of command, whether the Israelites know it or not. But God will give a command, and then you'll see the opposite of that happen. And
yeah, it's you're almost reading it, and you're like, how can you miss this? You know, it's God's people sometimes. You know,
right?
How can you be so dumb, if you want to put it?
Yes, the golden calf event is like they were using this commandment that you shall have no other gods and this commandment not to make images. And they were intentionally trying to disobey it, because if we go to Exodus chapter 32, especially right after reading those passages, when the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who has brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. So there's the first part, that they make an image to worship, which you're not supposed to do, pretty specifically. Now, they're doing this because Moses has not come down the mountain, but still within the narrative, you get these two bits pretty close to each other. And then the second thing is, after he makes the golden calf, they say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So not only do they make the image, they call them God, which is breaking the first commandment, and they give this golden calf credit for bringing them out of the land of Egypt, which is the thing that God specifically wants credit for. He wants to be the God who brought his people out of the land of Egypt. And they still pull something like this off. So this is all going to the idea, because we've been away from Daniel for a little bit, this is all going to the idea of this image that Nebuchadnezzar made, and what that image would make a faithful Israelite think of. And certainly that introduction to the Ten Commandments and the First Commandment would be right on their minds when they see another image like this.
Yeah. So to me, another thing that stands out is just the staggering size of this thing too.
Right.
It's,
right.
You know, 60 cubits. Again, the cubit is the measurement from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger, which is, they say, roughly 18 inches.
Right.
So we're talking 90 feet tall and 9 feet in diameter. I mean, that's like a gigantic pillar or obelisk there. And, you know, that would dwarf anything at Holy Cross, that's for sure.
Right. Right. And there's gold on it. It says it's of gold, probably at least adorned with gold. So there's gold on it. So this is an expensive project. It's not cheap to make something this big.
Yeah, it's not like you just have to say, I want to put up an altar today and then,
right.
And then go do it in a day and be done. I mean, yeah, you're right. I don't know how technologically they even would have put that together back then. And
right.
Crafted and constructed that, but certainly didn't happen overnight.
Yeah, now there are some ancient examples of these sorts of massive statues, the Colossus of Rhodes being one of them, that just these enormous statues that tower over everything. And it's amazing their devotion to these sorts of things, right? I mean, we build our churches and we work really hard. And that's for the true God, but doing this for a king or for a false God, is kind of following down this path of idolatry.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Let's move on here and then, hear the predicament that, this causes with, the faithful Israelites that we were talking about.
Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar,
O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.
Then Nebuchadnezzar in...
We're going to pause there, actually. Good climactic pause point. A few textual notes, at least, that I'd like to point out to Chaldeans. That's just another name for Babylonians as well. And again, notice the repetition. That's another thing that stuck out to me, too. So they repeated almost all the... Well, verbatim, almost, some of the verses that we already heard and have seen in the text before.
Right. Yeah, so this is a really interesting section. It kind of invites the question, why are these people telling on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And some people think that the reason is, and I think this is a pretty compelling thought, that the reason they're turning them in is because these are Jews here taking the jobs from Babylonians. That typically a Babylonian would be filling the role that these three were filling. But now when they were brought from Jerusalem, they're now in these positions of authority in order to integrate them into society. So it's really probably some jealousy on their end of things here. So
I can't see them, you know, causing a problem by not doing that. You know, it's not like they're trying to take it down or destroy property or, you know, hurt people or anything like that.
Right.
In fact, the way the text sounds almost makes me wonder that maybe they were just getting more work done while everybody else was going out and worshiping.
Right. And so much so Actually, Nebuchadnezzar kind of seems to agree with your thought, that he's not even sure if he believes them. We'll listen to that in just a second. But I do want to say a little note about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these are the three men's Babylonian names. So when they show up to Babylon, we're introduced in chapter 1 to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are their Hebrew names. Hananiah means the favor of Yahweh. Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped. So these are their Hebrew names, but then they are renamed by Nebuchadnezzar. That's an interesting discussion in itself of the fact that naming often kind of shows authority. So the fact that God named Adam, and then God gave Adam the authority to name animals, kind of showing his dominion over them. And then when Jesus came, he would rename his disciples often, and say, from now on, you're going to be called this.
Yeah.
Kind of showing his authority. And so I think that's the sort of kingly aspect that we have going on here.
Yeah, I had thought of that a little differently, that would be kind of removing their identity. You know, so you have to put every aspect of your past life back in Israel away, which included even your name. So it's like you can't even take that with you, your own name with you. I that's kind of how I've taken it too.
Yeah.
Kind of another way of punishment and torture, if you want to think of it that way.
Right. So imagine as an adult, if you changed your name as an adult. You see this every once in a while, the artist formerly known as that sort of deal, where an adult will change their name. And I've been responding to Joshua my entire life, and now I need to respond to something different. It's really interesting. And I think you're right on those lines too, that they're stripping away those names, those old names that mean something. You know, the your name ties you to your family. Your name ties you to your God. So my middle name is Ronald, because my grandparents, or my both grandfathers are named Ronald. And so if you strip that away, then I lose that little connection I have to my grandfathers. Joshua means the Lord saves. You strip that name away from me. You strip away that reminder that God is the Savior and that connection to Jesus. And so ripping away those names is very significant in that line of things too.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's continue on and see, again, as Joshua alluded to, what Nebuchadnezzar thinks of all this. I rewound it a little bit so that we wouldn't leave out the verse. We're going to pick up roughly a little bit before verse 13.
You have set up!
Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them,
Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?
Okay. Once again, I noticed the repetition.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing happening again. Same instruments. You know, they're all there. Same punishment about them going into the fiery furnace. So I think that's kind of telling, too, that it's pretty clear even to the readers what the stakes are and what the so-called rules are that have been established by the king.
Right, right. We're not supposed to forget the situation. We're not supposed to forget that this is a pagan event, and this is supposed to be, people have kind of talked a lot about how this may have been used, kind of within the history of Israel. And this story One of the strong things that it shows is that you do not give into idolatry. So this kind of playing up just how idolatrous the whole thing is, just how overblown the ceremony was, really, really, that does a good job of portraying that. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it has been told to Nebuchadnezzar that they were not bowing down and worshiping, but Nebuchadnezzar seems to kind of give them the benefit of the doubt here. He actually gives them a second chance. Now, why would he do that? I'm not quite sure, whether it was that they were good workers, whether it was the fact that he really didn't want to kind of throw these three Hebrews that he had worked to get there, worked to have his armies bring. He really didn't want to throw them into the fire. If he wanted to kill them, he would have just killed them back in Jerusalem, but he actually does kind of value them becoming part of the society, kind of taking some of this, some of the good things about Jerusalem into his kingdom. And so he gives them another chance. He wasn't there. Maybe these are just jealous people saying something to get them in trouble. And so he wants to see them. He wants to see it for himself. And then this last line, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So this is the king saying, there is no one out there who can help you. There is no God who's going to deliver you. Out of all the gods out there, none of them are going to help you. My hands are going to be the things that destroy you.
Right, yeah, and this is obviously a slap in the face against the true God there too. He's expecting the no answer, there's no God, but obviously for us, you know, we know who the true God is as well.
Right.
Yep, and so there are parallels in this passage too. In chapter 6, when we hear about Daniel in the lion's den too, the comment is made there from King Darius, right? "Oh, Daniel, has your God whom you serve been able to deliver you from the lions?" And of course he responds and says, yes. Exodus 5, Pharaoh says, "Who am I that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." So he's kind of questioning who God is as well. We get another reference in 2 Kings chapter 18 as well that talks about that.
Well, and maybe even a little bit of the mocking of Jesus on the cross too. That's a good point, Jesus is on the cross, he's being mocked to cry out to his God for deliverance. And the Psalms, Psalm 22, I believe, we get a very similar picture of this sort of thing. So, Psalm 22.
My God, why have you forsaken me, Psalm?
Yes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, when you get to verse 7, "All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So, that, Psalm 22 is really neat because it's kind of a biographical psalm of Jesus as you walk through. But just this kind of mocking that is happening to David in Psalm 22 to Jesus on the cross. And here is where you see, we talk about God being hidden. It's strange that God will allow his people to be mocked. There are times where God allows his creatures to mock him, which is really an interesting sort of thing. We aren't God, and it's probably a good thing. But
it is a good thing. In my case. Thank the Lord I'm not God. Yeah.
Well, me too. One of the most frustrating things to me is when people who I'm kind of set in authority over have disrespect me. Mostly my kids.
That's what I was thinking too.
Like the kids. Hannah knows that it bugs me a little bit, and she knows that when she really wants to do something bad, because sometimes she's three, she just does bad things to be bad every once in a while. And she knows when she really wants to be bad, one of the things that she can do is she will say, she'll do something bad, and then she'll say, "I'm the daddy, you're the daughter." And so you think of, like, God imagining this, right? God who created Nebuchadnezzar. God who formed Nebuchadnezzar in the womb of his mother. God who has watched Nebuchadnezzar grow. God who has sustained Nebuchadnezzar with food from the earth. Is listening to this human being, just openly mock him.
Yeah, and set up a big shrine and demand people worship him as, you know, the big hot shot in the universe.
Right, right. This idolatry and the fact that God lets it stand for now is really, really interesting. You see things like this, in the Gospels about how, men are oppressing the kingdom of heaven. That for right now, the farmer's going to leave both the wheat and the tares in the field. Everything doesn't look perfect right now. Even to the fact that God would let his own son be mocked. So it's just interesting thinking about the fact that God even allows this mocking to happen. Now, he answers the mocking pretty firmly here, but there are also times in scripture where he doesn't answer the mocking, and those are interesting to reflect on too.
Yeah. Maybe perhaps one reason as to why God might allow this would be, you know, in all of those instances, at least in the Old Testament, or not all of them, but a good handful of them, God uses it as an opportunity for him to demonstrate his power and the fact that he is more powerful than all the other gods as well. Like, this is the case here. We heard that in the Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, their God was being mocked in that story too. I think of David and Goliath. Goliath was, you know, definitely taking some big shots at the Lord, and God answered through David and stuff like that.
Right.
You know, and Pharaoh, like we had read about earlier too, would those opportunities have come up had not then that mocking been a part of the story in the first place?
Right. And God shows his mercy, whereas other gods might just smite you for the sort of thing. Kind of in
zap you with their finger at the lightning bolt from the sky kind of thing.
Well, right. That's the, generally, the pagan deities, the picture you get of them is that, right, you do something bad, you get zapped with lightning, as Jesus kind of dealt with in the Gospels, your parents do something bad, God will make you blind, that sort of thing. God's,
John 9.
Yeah, that God's kind of just dealing out these punishments as response to evil, but often God lets evil stand, which is something kind of unique about him.
Right. Right.
Of course, on the last day, he won't let evil stand. We gotta end with that it is only for a time that evil is allowed to reign.
Yep. Little season. Yep. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's, hear. So again, stopped in the middle of a conversation here, but again, Nebuchadnezzar had just finished asking, who is the God who can deliver you out of your hands? So let's hear what the response is.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king,
O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.
Okay.
All right. A whole ton of comments here, actually. This is, textually, one of the high points of the story, perhaps the high point of the story. It has been building to this point so far. What is going to happen? How are they going to respond to the king? You have a whole lot of weight given to the king and to his ceremony with all the repetition. And also note that the Nebuchadnezzar's anger gets repeated over and over again here. And so you have this big bad king with all his officials, with all of his instruments, with all of his anger, and then you finally get to the first time where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego talk. And they say they don't even need to answer him and almost invite him to throw them into the furnace, that if you throw us into the furnace, God will deliver them out of his hand. Now, this is really interesting that they have such faith in in this instance. It makes you think of a couple other places, Abraham and Isaac being one of them, that Abraham's faith in that instance was so great, that he was willing even to sacrifice his own son. And so that's very interesting here too. Now, we get a couple of echoes of Jesus, and the one I want to point out is that they don't need to answer him in this matter. It almost reminds you of Jesus before Pilate or Jesus at the sham trial, before the Sanhedrin. That Jesus doesn't need to give an answer. So some of the stuff he says to Pilate doesn't get, we even struggle to get, that Jesus isn't going to launch into some big, long defense of his life. He's going to let what happens and let God show his hand in what happens. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are doing. They could give some big, long defense. They could bow down. That's another option. It would be idolatry, but it's another option. Mm-hmm. You can imagine the calculus that we make, right, in our heads, imagining this sort of situation, that, you know, if I just bow down this once, then I'm free to do all these other things, I can repent, I can serve God, mm-hmm. but mm-hmm. the calling that we're given is, even in the face of death, that's what we make our confirmants say, mm-hmm. that even in the face of death, I'm not gonna deny Jesus. Even if it seems like it would make sense. And so they are not going to deny God, no matter what it looks like is about to happen. They know that he is going to deliver them. So Nebuchadnezzar's, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? They are confident that it's going to be their God who's going to deliver them out of his hands. And they are, The language here seems extremely confident.
Oh yeah, it's just oozing with confidence there. You know, if I was in that situation, I don't know if I would put it that directly or be able to. Well, except by the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through me, perhaps so. But, right. You know, I love the confidence even in their demonstration of faith, even regardless of the outcome. You know, verse 17 says, well, if we are thrown into the furnace, God will rescue us. And then they say, well, if we're not rescued in the furnace, in other words, if we just burn and are dead, then we will still give a demonstration that we are not worshiping you or your false gods.
Exactly. Exactly. That's one of the things about the Christian life, right? I mean, especially for the prophets and apostles, that in their death, very often, they gave a demonstration. So God decided not to save them, but they were witnesses. They were martyrs in their death. Stephen being a prime example that as Stephen died, he was able to give such incredible witness. Now, really interesting, given Luther's explanation of the first commandment, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And typically, that word fear, we kind of talk about reverence and things like that. But in this instance, it's almost real fear, right? Are you more afraid of the true God, or are you more afraid of King Nebuchadnezzar? Are you more scared of what's going to happen with you because of King Nebuchadnezzar throwing you in the furnace? Is that what scares you, or is what scares you what happens to you if you no longer have a relationship with God?
Yeah, which fire is hotter, Nebuchadnezzar's or hell?
Oh, wow. That's a sermon title.
yeah, what are you afraid of? Yeah. I've talked about the fear of God in other realms before, you know, Bible classes and things, and you know, I've likened it to, like, electricity. You know, electricity is a very powerful thing. And mm-hmm. so when you work on electricity in this house, I mean, you gotta turn off the power to the house in order to work on it, because if you're working with this raw, untapped power, then it can definitely do some damage, but it can also work to your benefit at the same time. And most of the time it does. You know, we're using electricity to run this podcast and whatnot and have lights and things like that, but, you know, if it ever goes wrong, or it has the potential to harm you as well. So, you know, it can be that literal fear that's kind of mixed in with that respect there, true. Sorry, wow, I'm kind of digressing a little bit.
No, that's a tremendous metaphor. I'm definitely going to appropriate that one in the future.
They steal, that's fine.
Well,
I learned at one of the first pastors' meetings, you know, steal what you need to steal, borrow what you need to borrow, and beg for what you need to beg, you know,
right.
That kind of thing.
Right. And yeah, for sure. I've actually been thinking about this fear question a lot lately, as I'm approaching, the pastoral office, and pastors have to make some tough decisions, even preaching on a Sunday morning. And I think that question is kind of big for you on a Sunday morning when you're preaching or when you're in a tough situation. Do I fear God more, or do I fear the consequences of what I say more?
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I don't think the era will be, far in the future where, you know, some of the content of sermons in churches might be considered to be slanderous or an offense based on kind of the content of what we say. It's already been the case, and we've had little squawks, you know, let's say, you know, take a stance on a spiritual issue that's also kind of in the civil realm, you know, stance on sexuality or stance on life or some of those issues as well.
Right. And
is that going to come back as hate speech? You know, if you preach what the Bible says on marriage and sexuality.
Right.
I think those days may be coming.
And even within the church, I mean, greed or any other sort of issues that even the good people going to our church may be struggling with, and there are buttons you can press on those sorts of things. And just thinking like, do I care more about preaching God's word, or do I care more about making sure everyone feels good by the end of my sermon?
Yeah, that's true.
Or at least during the sermon.
Yeah. See, that's the nice part about a preaching ministry, Joshua, that I look forward to you having, is that, you know, the more you get to know a congregation, the more you can kind of press their buttons a little bit and challenge them.
I can't tell you how much I enjoyed on Vicarage getting to preach 80 sermons to the same group of people. And again, like you say, a body of preaching that they know that when I'm giving them kind of harsh medicine, they know that I'm not making the gospel nothing or anything like that. I'm speaking God's word, and they know that God loves them and that they're God's baptized people because they've heard it over and over and over again from the same guy. So that is really important. Last thing before we move forward, is I think we get another kind of glimpse of the do you fear God or do you fear man more, with the Watchman passage in Ezekiel chapter 33.
Mm-hmm.
That's
a good one.
That the watchman ought to fear God holding him accountable for the blood of the people he doesn't warn, rather than the reaction of the people that he's called to warn. So,
yeah, yeah. All right, well, let's get on with the story then. If you're going to guess how Nebuchadnezzar reacts, we've already heard how mad he is previous to this, and that's how this passage starts off in verse 19.
Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace.
Okay. I was thinking about this because, you know, we just went to Camp Wartburg.
Right.
And built a campfire there.
Yeah.
And that first night, that campfire was really hot. Or at least when we were making s'mores. Oh, I should say, when we were making s'mores that second night.
Yes, it was really.
I mean, we had these, you know, what, 3-foot skewers there.
Uh-huh.
And I was, you know, standing as far back as I could and trying to stay as far back from that fire as I possibly could. And that was just a tiny thing there, you know, and, to have it heated 7 times hotter than that. I mean, gosh, I can't even imagine how big and massive that fire must have been, and probably out of control. If you have a fire that big, you're probably going to be wrestling with control issues and how you manage that thing, too. At least that's what I would think from the practical standpoint.
Right, so you imagine Nebuchadnezzar, and I think the text gives this picture. He's so angry, he says, I don't care if it's full of wood, throw more in there. I don't care if it's too hot, I don't care if it, I think of Captain Kirk with the Enterprise. Scotty says, I can't give her any more, Captain, and Kirk says, I don't care, just keep going. That sort of deal, that you make this as hot as you can, and then the poor guys who get fried on the, as they're trying to throw them into the furnace.
Yeah, the dramatic audio Bible. I can, take a little stab at the audio Bible from time to time. You know,
right.
I don't know if you can speak to this better than I can. To me, as I'm reading this, at least in the English text, it sounds like there's like a kind of parallel between Nebuchadnezzar's fury and anger and a parallel with this fire and furnace going on in some way. Is that come across to you as well?
Or? Yes. I think as Nebuchadnezzar's anger grows, the fire is an expression of his anger. I think that's definitely one really good way to go about this. That, and actually, it's interesting because the way Hebrew says you get angry, now this is in Aramaic, but the way Hebrew says you get angry is your nose burns.
Oh, yeah.
That's the Hebrew idiom for getting angry. And
everyone's really funny. Yeah, because I always envision, me like pressing my lips really tightly together, and then you're so mad you just have to close your mouth and breathe or exhale forcefully through your nose when you're really angry, like a kid does, or maybe mm-hmm. a dragon even or something. Anyway,
and this is one of the things that the English actually preserves. I don't know if it's NIV or maybe ESV. People's anger burn. Someone's anger can burn in the Old Testament, and what that's doing is kind of trying to give you a little taste of the Hebrew. That what the Hebrew's saying is his nose burned, but that's not how we talk about anger. So it puts it into terms that we understand. And right as his nose is burning, the fire's burning all the more. I definitely see that sort of thing going on here. And it is a really well told story, I think. That you see Nebuchadnezzar's face, he changes the expression of his face against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then immediately afterwards, like you said, he orders the furnace heated 7 times more, than it was normally heated.
Did you catch the repetition in this part too? Their names are repeated, all 3 of them, 4 different times just in that passage we just heard.
Yeah,
verse 19, verse 20, and then verse 22, and then 23 again.
Right.
And they don't just say, they don't just say them. I feel it was like overly repetitive to me, the way that it stood out.
Right. And I'm glad you said they don't just say them, because there are ways to do this, right? Where you don't have to use their names over and over again. You could just say them, but it doesn't. And we're also working with scrolls at this point, right? So to save space, you could just say them, but because you're wasting lines and lines just repeating everything over and over again. And actually, in Hebrew and Aramaic, you can just tack on like a little thing at the end of the word that means them. You don't even need to write the word out.
Yeah, it's like 1 or 2 letters is all. Yeah.
Right. So a vowel and a consonant at the end of the words in Hebrew can just change it. So it is very emphatic that the poor scribes have to copy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego 12 times in this story.
Yeah. I mean, even verse 23, it says, "And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound at the burning fiery furnace." I mean, right. It's so unnecessary that it has to bracket it off with commas. It could have easily just said, "These 3 men fell bound into the fiery furnace," and called it good.
Right. There it essentially does say they and all the names.
Yeah. Yeah. So, they're going out of their way for that. Well, if you don't mind, let's continue on here.
I'll get to the fun part. Yeah.
24.
Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors,
"Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?"
They answered and said to the king,
"True, O king."
He answered and said,
"But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods."
All right, let's just get to the point. Who's that son of the gods that's in there?
Well, I think here we have an instance of a blind squirrel finding a nut. Every once in a while in scripture, someone who has no idea what they're saying will say something theologically profound. So when Jesus is being tried, but by Pilate, and they scream, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," what they were saying there was not meant to be a big theological statement. It was just a fine, whatever. But what it was the blood of Jesus is going to save us. They just kind of accidentally stumbled upon this theological insight, and I think this is what happens with Nebuchadnezzar. He looks like a son of the gods, maybe because he's the son of God.
Right.
There are many instances in the Old Testament that reading the Old Testament through the lens of the New, we can see Christ before he was born of the Virgin Mary, and acting within the Old Testament. And I think that's pretty clearly what you see here, that Nebuchadnezzar accidentally stumbled on this insight. He was not trying to confess the divinity of that 4th guy in there. He probably was pretty terrified, at this point. We'll talk about that a little more at the end, but you throw 3 guys in and then there's a 4th guy in there and they're walking around. They're mocking him. I'm pretty convinced that they're walking around in the midst of the fire. Why are they doing that? Maybe just to mock him. You threw us in here. We're just gonna kind of explore. Actually,
I would have fun with that. I'm kind of in high school I was kind of a pyro, so we'd have bonfires and I would love playing a fire, throwing a fire, and to be able to be setting foot in a fire and like. Yeah, I'm sure I'd be like sticking my hand in and out of the flames and like, "Wow, check this out." And
I was at a seminary bonfire the other night and a bunch of grown men, soon to be pastors, were putting a stick in the fire, letting it get hot and fiery. And then it was like a long, 5 feet long. And then we were throwing it across the field and watching it go into the ground and sparks fly everywhere. So yeah, we like playing with fire. Wait till you get to my suggestion for a Sunday school lesson at the end of the
to burn sticks in a fire and then throw it out there.
No.
I don't think that's going to fly with my daughter's classes.
Just no, saying. No. Now, I think this is a clear, show of the redemptive hand of God. And the person there, we would say oftentimes he's called the pre-incarnate Christ. That Jesus, before he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, is acting, in one form or another before he became a human being. And so this is Jesus, not Jesus of Nazareth, but the Word is another good way of saying this, that the second person of the Trinity is there in bodily form, giving his favor and his saving grace to these men. Now, interestingly enough, I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Septuagint. I know you are, Pastor Kimball. But for those listening, the Septuagint is a Greek, translation of sorts of the Hebrew, Bible, the Hebrew and Aramaic Bible. And they add a whole bunch to lots of stories. One of the characteristic things about the Septuagint is that it adds in, God into stories. So it will add God into the Book of Esther. It will add God in, a whole bunch of different places. And this is one of the places where it adds God in. We don't really have time to run through the whole thing. But I do think it's interesting that the Septuagint says that while they're walking about in the midst of the flames, they were singing hymns to God and blessing the Lord. And so there's this whole big section. Actually, if you look in your Lutheran service book, hymn 930 and hymn 931 are both, versifications of what the Septuagint says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saying in the fiery furnace.
Yeah, and I'm going to see if I can find a recording of that and tack it on the end of this podcast here for you, too.
Well, I've had...
And just warning you, it might be in your head all day.
Lift your voices high, the one praise in particular, and magnify all you works of God, bless the Lord.
Yeah, and again, Natasha and I were talking about this before, and, you know, I've heard it performed. It's got, you know, a very catchy beat to it that actually, like, the djembe and bongos really fit really well to this. And yeah, it's fun.
Yeah, it's funny. I actually have the VeggieTales songs from the Daniel narratives in my head all morning because I was thinking about this and Rackshack and Benny and the bunny song. Mm-hmm. And
mm-hmm. Yep. Good tie-in there too. It just, yeah, the Rackshack and Benny thing just really fits, I think, for some reason. I was thinking about that as well. Yeah. A few other things that I connect with on here. Psalm 91 is one of the passages that it's kind of the basis for the eagle's wings passage. Mm-hmm. It says that because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So that's a kind of a passage that we get to see fulfilled here with those three men kind of walking around unburned.
Right.
Also, you know, another theophany of this being Christ is, you know, he's done this before, Joshua, actually, when he was talking with Moses. You know, it's often said that Jesus Christ was there in the burning bush.
Right.
Talking to Moses. So,
and the bush burnt up but was not, or it burned but was not burnt up, which is the same thing that you kind of get here. So that's very interesting.
Another mini miracle that I just noticed this recent time through in the podcast, you know, they all of a sudden became unbound. And to me, that's surprising. You know, maybe the fire burnt the ropes and didn't burn them. I thought that would be pretty cool, like a selective burning of some sort.
Right.
Or burn the chains of some sort, but didn't burn them. Because, you know, the way it describes them after they come out later on, again, shows kind of how miraculous this really was. So if you don't mind, I'm going to push through and we'll close out the chapter here.
Can I say one more thing?
Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry. Oh, this is going to be the longest podcast ever. What I was going to say was, now, thinking about the descent of Jesus into hell, is the other, now, you do need to kind of imagine it as the fiery, the lake of sulfur. But Jesus descending into hell, and there, the fires are burning, but they don't burn him up because he's risen from the dead and he's there to declare victory.
Cool.
I think that's pretty, pretty darn awesome.
That it is. All right. Hard to top that one. Let's continue and hear Nebuchadnezzar's response this time.
Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared,
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.
Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said,
Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way.
Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Okay, cool stuff here, for sure. Again, what I wanted to talk about was the miracle of sorts here about them really not getting burned in the fire.
Right.
The fire had not had any power over them. And here's what surprised me. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And then this is the line that gets me. No smell of fire had come upon them.
Again, going back to the
camp
like
experience.
It.
Yeah. I mean, if you're standing even in the vicinity of a fire, your clothes smell like campfire. And I personally love that smell.
Right.
And it's a cool smell. But to not even have that was just, I don't know. Just a huge miracle there. You know, just like,
right.
Kind of reminds me of the other, complete and total aspects of some miracles too. Like the fact that the Israelites walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. Not just like wet sand, but mm-hmm. dry ground. I mean, it's a complete and total, miracle there.
And like the burning up of even the dust. We talked a couple weeks ago about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That when God consumed the bull, he didn't just burn the bull on the altar, he burnt the bull and the wood and even the dust of the ground. That's awesome.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's what struck me this time through, too. I saw a lot more repetition in this passage as well.
Mm-hmm.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego mentioned twice in verse 26, again in verse 28, again in verse 29, and again in verse 30. So,
right.
Yeah, pretty intentional, too. To be honest, though, Joshua, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar really went far enough. I think he acknowledged God to be a God who is able to rescue. But, you know, I think for him to really be fully on board, I would have liked to have seen him say, you know, worship him and him alone. So this, I think, kind of leaves the door open for other gods to still be worshipped and adored at this stage.
Right. I think you have a guy who's pretty freaked out because he just tried to burn these people up and another guy showed up in there and saved them. And it really doesn't even say where he goes.
That other guy.
That other guy. Where's the fourth guy end up going? Is he coming back? Cause I don't want him to come back. And so,
true. So who's this guy that's this hero? You know, is he gonna, you know, stand right behind me and assassinate me, or, you know?
Well, and actually, lots of the images. So one of the things I like doing, just because some people are visual learners now, obviously we can't show it in the podcast, but there are images that show the three of them with Jesus standing behind them after they come out of the furnace. Now, I don't think the text necessarily gives that impression, but it's interesting to think about. When did Jesus leave? When did he go away and let things resume?
That's a good point. I've always kind of assumed that he never left the fire, like as I've heard it. I don't know. What's your take?
I'm not sure if we know. But he obviously did not, this was not the full deliverance of Israel. This was the deliverance of three specific men at one specific time. And so I'll probably leave Jesus there in the fire too. But I don't know. It's interesting to think about. It's not the point of the story. The point of the story, I think, is the delivering act of God here at the end, and the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And kind of the bigger point being, Israel, don't fall away into idolatry. Your God is better than their gods,
mm-hmm.
or
yeah.
their king.
Yeah, absolutely that too. Yeah. Well, good stuff. Well, how do we, what are some applications and ways to teach this in our homes or with our families?
Well,
let's
so
start with the little littles and the concrete thinkers.
The little littles, there are kind of a whole bunch of ways to go about this. You could get them into the narrative with a little bit of fire, not a lot of bit of fire, but, and not letting them touch it. But you could kind of get them into the narrative that way. I don't have a problem with that.
Are you talking like a little lighter?
Yeah, probably just a little lighter. I don't think I would go any bigger than that, okay. Because,
I was thinking, yeah, matches. Yeah, I don't even know if I would do matches, to be honest. But,
right.
Yeah,
a lighter is probably the safest. You can lock it, and then you can throw it up somewhere high when you're done using it. But just thinking about that fire, and really, the story has so much for concrete thinkers to grab onto. Yeah. It has the big musical, the big musical event. It has this massive... this massive statue to think about. It has the repetition over and over again. It has funny names. It has a fire. It has a king. There are lots of things here for a concrete learner to understand. My preference with things like these is you can tell the story and you can play it up and you can get them involved and you can have three of them be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they go in the fire, and then kind of surprising, the kids probably don't know this story, grab another one and say, I'm actually going to need one more of you. Come on over here. Now, how many did they send into the fire? You're Shadrach, you're Meshach, you're Abednego. Who's this guy? And then you get a chance to go straight to Christ. And just for the Christian, this is such a powerful testimony of the fact that God is with us even as we're close to death. And so that's just a really, really powerful thing to think about.
Yeah. Yeah. That's probably the big takeaway. That and, you know, the other thing you talked about with, idolatry, specifically with, physical idolatry in this case, but obviously, like, you had said, Joshua, opening the door to other discussions on idolatry. Now, again, you know, for those having just discussed the Elijah and the Prophets of Baal story only 2 weeks ago, this might be a little repetitive, I guess, or repeating the same thing. So, you know, if you really hammered that a lot a couple weeks ago, I mean, there are plenty of other things to hop onto.
Right, right. And then for the abstract thinkers, one of the helpful exercises for me is just to think of, what am I afraid of, and am I more afraid of that than God? So you know, I think, and am I so afraid that I don't trust God within that fear? Is another way to think of it. Not necessarily just am I more afraid of it than God? But just kind of make a list of what's bothering you right now. What has you nervous? And then just kind of thinking in your head, am I so nervous about that I'm doubting that God will bring me through it? And I think that's a good way to go about that for your abstract thinkers.
Hmm. One thing, I'm going to back up to the text a little bit. You know, do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say anything other than that, those two sentences right in the middle?
No.
So, like, even at the end, all their testimony is just kind of standing there, letting God's actions speak for themselves, almost.
Right. Hey, that's...
Hmm. Yeah, I was thinking, this could sort of bring about a discussion to, you know, what's the proper relationship between obeying God and obeying government? Because here you have that tension, mm-hmm, that's kind of worked in here too. You know, and kind of the key theological passage for this is in Acts 5. You know, mm-hmm, we must obey God rather than man. So if there's ever an indication of where the government is doing something that's contrary to the word of God, that's when you need to stand up for that. And yet, still at the same time, you know, respecting the leader in the office that is put there to, you know, and I see while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response was like a bold declaration, I still think it was done pretty respectfully, and they dealt with this whole thing in a way that wasn't, that was respectful and true and, you know, wasn't out of line.
And it was, the other thing is that, and this is tough in an American context with the First Amendment and things like that, but when you see disobedience of the government in Scripture, it is not disobedience that doesn't expect consequences. It's, I'm not going to obey you, and I understand that you can throw me into the fiery furnace, and I will accept that consequence. Rather than saying, there are no consequences to this, there can't be, this is my right, it is obeying God, and expecting suffering to come with it. I think one of the things with our American context is we expect to be able to obey God and have no suffering go along with it. Expect to be able to refuse to grant a marriage license that goes without God's command, goes outside of God's command. We expect to be able to not give out that marriage license and still keep our jobs. And while, as far as America goes, that's probably a reasonable expectation. As far as the Bible goes, it's not necessarily something we can expect. So when we do eventually get to that point of, I must obey God rather than men, death is a possible outcome of that instance. Mm-hmm. So we should keep that in mind.
Yeah, sorry. Doom and gloom on the podcast here. Uh-huh. Yeah. But to be honest with you, I mean, most of Christians in history have kind of lived in opposition to culture and government. So we're kind of unique in America in that way, even in the whole of Christendom.
That's true. We have.
But that tide is changing. But
yeah, the culture and the faith have played nice for a very, very long time. And so much to the point where we have this idea of us being a Christian nation and things like that. And not that that's necessarily a bad idea. But if that goes away, we still know where we stand, and we need to make sure we're standing there the whole time, even as things are going well with the faith and the culture.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And that's why I kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's thing as well. Part of that where they said, well, if you decide to do that, then our God will save us. And if not, then that's fine too. So that's basically saying, well, we know what we believe in. You know, I don't know what your decision is going to be and how you're going to punish us or if you're even going to punish us. Maybe they didn't even. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might not have even thought Nebuchadnezzar was going to do anything to them.
Right.
But, you know, they took the chance and they said, well, you know, this is important enough that we're willing to accept the consequences that go along with that. Right. So, yeah, again, that's a discussion you could definitely talk to and have a good discussion on in your Bible class.
Right.
Anything else to kind of application or text?
That Jesus is with you wherever you are. And he is there. He is there saving you wherever you are. There's a sermon by Dr. Lessing who I know you had. He kind of tells this terrifying story of being buried alive. Have you heard this sermon before?
I don't know if I have heard this.
This terrifying story about being buried alive. But then at the end of his sermon, the person buried alive, like, lights a match. And there in the grave with him is Jesus, and then they burst out of the grave or something like that. Just knowing that even in situations of death and grave, God remains God, Christ remains the Savior and Redeemer. And that whatever situation we walk into, the victorious risen Lord Jesus is with us wherever we go. And so this is Jesus kind of before his great work of salvation. Now we have the risen Jesus with us, the one who went down to hell and wasn't burnt up, right? because he was there proclaiming victory.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Good point there too. Yeah, this is an easy one too. With all these Old Testament stories, that's all about pointing to Jesus. And this one is, much easier to point to Jesus because he's most there. Likely literally there in the story.
Right.
As we're talking about. All right. Law Gospel game time.
Okay, so my law would be the first commandment, you shall have no other gods.
You took mine. That's what I was going to say, too.
Well, it's the right answer, so you can take it again.
Yeah, I was going to say, yeah. Don't worship any false gods or idols. Yeah, right. It's pretty much straightforward with that. Gospel?
And remembering, just an addendum to the law section, remembering that a false idol doesn't need to be a massive statue. It can be money or sex or power or any of those sorts of things.
Yeah. Actually, anything God created too. So even some of the things I threw out when this came up in Bible study this week is that even things like, family.
Right.
Church, in the, kind of like the outward external structure, can become a god.
Right.
Doctrine, you know, can be more focused on getting the doctrine and teaching right than on Jesus. I mean, some of those things can be shifted to become the most important thing that we fear, love, and trust in.
Right.
Do we trust in our doctrine to save us, or do we trust in Jesus to save us?
Yeah.
So, you know, pushing the envelope a little bit.
A little bit. And so my gospel would be, that Jesus delivers us, whether it be from fire, whether it be from death, sin, death, and the devil. Jesus is our deliverer, just like he was here.
Yeah, good one too. You're taking mine away. I'll go with a slightly different angle, is that, you know, Christ is always with us, everywhere we go. Same sort of thing. I actually like Josh's a little more. I think that's a little stronger, a little more textual too, but yeah, mine's also there. Well, this is good. Yeah, easy law gospel.
Yes.
Yeah, last week's was a little tougher with the Jeremiah passage. Well, actually, it wasn't. Jeremiah's pretty clear law gospel too. All right, Joshua, would you mind closing with prayer? And then we'll see if we can tack on one of these hymns.
All right, let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that even in the face of death, even in the face of this empire coming against them, they trusted in you. They would not bow down before idols. They would not have another god. They feared, loved, and trusted in you above all things. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, we would follow their example. We also thank you for the saving work of your Son, Jesus Christ, stepping into the fire with these men and saving them, stepping into our human existence and saving us from sin, death, and the devil. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Have a blessed week in the Lord. Oh, my God.